distilling effect on the campus in many ways, and I hope you will be much in prayer. One of the four young men, who was not supposed to be on the plane to begin with, a freshman student, a young black boy from Los Angeles, his parents are not Christian, and they are very bitter about the whole experience, and we just really need to uphold them in prayer particularly, that God, the Holy Spirit, will do a special work in their lives. And in fact, there's a rough weekend for Bible colleges all the way around. I think you've also read of the tragedy at Toccoa Falls. That's a Bible college that I was very close to. In fact, I spent a year in college about 25 miles from Toccoa Falls and was there on the campus many times at that institute. Wonderful Christian people. But hasn't it been wonderful? The exalted testimonies that have been on national television as a result of the testimony of the young people of that campus. I just praise the Lord for them. And I share with you also that at Bethany there's been that same spirit of wanting to learn what God has to teach us through this experience, and a real sense of body and of togetherness, of joy in spite of tragedy. And so we praise the Lord for that. We have before us tonight, I really hope to make some progress, get us out of this ninth chapter of Hebrews. There are some preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent 14 years teaching his congregation on the book of Romans, and after 14 years he had covered the eighth chapter. I kid you not. I've never quite had that kind of either exhaustive ability to look or patience or whatever it would require, and I think you're all glad, because I don't think your kind of congregation could handle it either if we were to spend that long in that kind of a period. But the Lord has had us in Hebrews for some time. Actually, this is our second time through Hebrews. Some of you went through Hebrews with me in our Sunday morning class some years ago, when we had two worship services and Sunday school in between. And I preached both worship services and taught Sunday school in between. Some of you remember those glorious days. Thank God they're over. from my viewpoint, thank God they're over. But we went through Hebrews together during that period of time in a kind of just devotional manner. And this time through, we're doing a little more stopping and asking the Spirit to be more specific, and as we go into the Word, more instructive. Now, we have been looking at first, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. And this is basically the passage that we spent the time on in our last session, and Pastor Cox kind of took the concept of the conscience basically out of this fifth point. Christ provided inward cleansing, the cleansing of a conscience right before God, and that's the point you basically spent, I understand, your time on last week. Let me review with you. This is chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. Why was the sacrifice of Christ superior? He entered into the true sanctuary and not the sanctuary made with hands. Now, let's distinguish something here, that the sanctuary that Moses made was according to the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mount. And God was very specific that pattern was to be followed to the most specific detail imaginable. So that when you say true, it's not true as opposed to false. And remember, I looked with you to the Greek word there. It's the real as opposed to the copy that's what the word true here means. Christ's sacrifice was taken into the heavenlies, which is, you see, that Mosaic tabernacle was a symbol or a type of the real, true throne of God in heaven, which we're all going to be exposed to someday. And of course, the things that we had in the earthly sanctuary were just like shadows, as we're going to see tonight. Secondly, Christ offered his own blood and not that of bulls and goats. And we looked at the two specific offerings, the offering of the red heifer last time, which had to do with ashes, that had to do for moral cleansing, coming to the Lord for those cleansing, and then the blood of bulls and goats, referring to the Day of Atonement. The bull was the offering that the high priest offered for his own sins, and then the goat was the offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement for the people. So those two were chosen for a very special purpose. Those two offerings, which were chosen and concentrated by and the Holy Spirit in this chapter. And then, of course, Christ entered in once for all. That's a frequent message in this epistle. Because the high priest went in every year, and the offerings were made over and over again, daily, thousands. In fact, Josephus says during one feast celebration of the Jews, 500,000 lambs were slain in one feast celebration. Can you imagine that? Hard to conceive, isn't it? And yet Christ entered in once for all before the Father. And that makes the offering superior. And then he obtained an eternal redemption, not an annual atonement, not just a covering for our sins, not a feeling of forgiveness for 1 year and wait till next year it's done again, but an eternal redemption, settling the issue. Now I know that my sins have been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's eternal because it is blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And then, of course, inward cleansing, that could never happen under the old sacrifices. It was an atonement. It was a legal satisfaction. You had done what God said to do, and there was a sense of peace that came from that, but not an inward cleansing. It could not deal with the moral issue of man. It could only deal with the legal issue. And that was neat to a degree. Thank God there was a legal sense of justification. But how much more wonderful is the eternal sacrifice of Christ, in which the work is done in our spirit, and inwardly we are cleansed, and we receive that experience with the Lord. And then it was because Christ's offering was morally spotless, not just physically. The lamb had to be physically pure, of course, but Christ was a morally pure offering, totally without blemish, not just a spot or wrinkle on the outside, which was the conditions of the sacrifices. And lastly, his offering was through the eternal Spirit of God. It is brought to us by the eternal Spirit of God, and not through man, and not through man's priesthood and ministry. Now, I've said this to you when we were together in our last week, and you remember this. Let's make this the slogan by way of review, that your sense of peace with God and your sense of acceptability before God will only be as good as your sacrifice. And we are obviously, as we move into this next presentation from Hebrews, when we begin, as we move now into the section of dealing with the service of his sacrifice, what it accomplishes in our life, we're going to be looking at a section of Scripture that's going to make us look to the fact, and you're going to have to see this, that there are contemporary religions. There are even contemporary Christian religions which continue in this kind of Hebraic tradition of partial answer to the sin question, of the continual necessity of cleansing, as opposed to the once and for all sure knowledge of a man's right standing before God. So we're going to see that as we move through this passage. Now, let's move to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 28. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, not because it is not important, it is, but because I want us to get into the 10th chapter tonight, which is the chapter, the first 19 verses of which deal with the important area of the sacrifice of Christ and its personal application to the believer's life. What service? What is the service of Christ's sacrifice? What is the glorious effect upon man that we receive? Well, verses 13 and 14 of this chapter says, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes, heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First of all, verses 13 and 14, we're told the work of Christ does a work in our hearts because he offered himself. It was voluntary. It was not, it was a spontaneous commitment of his own life to us, and the effect thereby is an effect that no animal could bring, because it is the effect of a voluntary obedience unto the Lord. Secondly, its effect towards God. Let's look at verses 15 through 22, and I'll just call your attention to this. The blood of Christ was a service towards God as well. It was positive. It was a service to the living God, for in a personal sense, God, who desires fellowship with man, finally in the acceptable offering of Jesus, was able to have that service and ministry that he's always sought for man. The holy place could be opened, and the veil could be rent in two, and the service of Christ and its effect upon God. And verses, several things are mentioned here. First of all, that he's the mediator, verse 15 through 22. The blood of Christ made him mediator of a new covenant. And this means, and I mentioned this in passing our last time, this has to do with death. The death and the testament. A testament or a will was made, and the death was necessary to secure the positive effects of that. The blood of Christ was shed in order that we might obtain an inheritance, a title deed, a new relationship through that sacrifice. And then, of course, in verses 18 through 22 is the comparison between the animal sacrifices. It is better than animal sacrifices. Again, we're told in this passage that they were but efforts, they were but shadows, and they could not possibly bring eternal salvation. And then, of course, the salvation wrought by Christ through this better sacrifice secured a better end. And we are shown this in the following verses, verses 23 on. Let me just read now with you that section beginning with verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heaven should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, like a pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, and here we go, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest into the holy place year by year with blood, and not his own. Else he often would have suffered since the foundation of the world. But once, at the end of the age, he hath been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. So the salvation wrought by Christ, which is described in this passage, is an eternal salvation through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's enter chapter 10, the chapter that I want to spend the time with you tonight. And in chapter 10, we are dealing with the subject of sufficiency. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Now to some degree, I'm sure some of these things are appearing by now repetitious. They are repetitious. For example, in chapter 10, we begin with a theme we've already seen. The imperfections of the Levitical sacrifices. But we begin it now with a different viewpoint in mind, because we are going to see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice as far as its application to us. Now I'd like you to begin with me in chapter 10, verse 1, and we're going to take it verse by verse. The law, a shadow of good things to come, not the image of these things, can never with the same sacrifice, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh, else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Now, here are a couple really important things, and I think we can cover it very simply. First of all, why is it imperfect? Because it is a shadow. It is a shadow and not the image of the real thing. It is incomplete. It points away. And those of you who were with us when we studied the tabernacle together, there is not one thing in the tabernacle that does not point away to Jesus Christ. That's why when you study the tabernacle, even though it's a type, it's a symbol, it's a form, and you study the marvelous white curtains that surround it, and you study each of the pieces of furniture, the brazen altar and the brazen laver, and then you come into the holy place and the golden candlestick, each points away to Jesus. Each says something about Jesus. But it is a shadow, he says. It is not the image of the real. Shadows can be wonderful. They can be descriptive. Images like this that point away. Now from this side of Calvary, seeing the completion, we look at the tabernacle, we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? That the brazen altar is a type of the cross. It's brutal. Brass is a type of judgment. But isn't it wonderful? Because on the cross, just like the Lamb bears the sin of this offer, so the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. But you see, it was but a shadow. It was incomplete. Secondly, he says in this verse, it's incomplete because the conscience of sin was a constant proof of its imperfection. Now notice the logic here. He says, my friend, isn't it true that if the conscience had been cleansed of sin, there would have been no more sacrifice? Well, of course it's true. Here is a real, not just a pointing away to the Jew. Here is not just a pointing away. Now, Paul, the apostle, in this passage is saying, my friend, I can prove to you that the sacrifices under the Levitical system are imperfect compared with the sacrifice under Christ, because all they did was to remind you every year of sin. But the conscience could never be cleansed. And so you came back year after year after year, whereby in Christ's sacrifice and in our faith in Christ's sacrifice, the conscience is cleansed and we don't keep coming back. Now that's a good question to ask about religion in general, not just the Jew. You see, if we are coming to a religious system, the religious system never... You can go to church. I know dear friends who've never missed a day other than maybe vacations, a few Sundays out of a year, but faithfully go to church every time the doors open. They've gone to church since they were boys and girls. They read the Bible. They're morally good. They wouldn't think of stealing or embezzling funds and all this thing. But they go back every Sunday, and they go back consistently, hoping that something will happen for the cleansing of their conscience. And yet religion never cleanses a person's conscience. And the very coming back and back and back and back and back says the work is never done, you see. Whereas Paul says in the offering of Christ and in our faith, having come and received by faith, knowing that Christ died for the sins of the world, that he is the Son of God, all these wonderful things he's been teaching us in Hebrews, how superior he is even to the prophets and to all the system of the past, and then seeing that he sacrificed his own blood and he is our high priest, and when by faith we apprehend that, then a work is done in our conscience and we never come back again. You see, we never have to come back again and go back over it and say, oh, I'm not saved, save me again, or I'm not sure. In fact, oftentimes you've heard it said from this pulpit. It's a no-so experience we have in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, herein we know that we have passed from death to life. Herein we know that we are the sons of God. Here we know that we've been begotten of the Father, you see, and the conscience is cleansed. Whereas he says, isn't the proof, don't you see, the proof that you had to come back year by year, if the system could have cleansed your conscience, if the blood of bulls and goats could have done it, it would have been done. And oh, when I read that verse, I think of the multitude, the monotonous multitude of religious exercise, of people coming over and over and over again, hoping that something, and yet next week having to come back again because the conscience is still not cleansed. Thirdly, he said, continual offerings. Was not the continual offerings proof, and this is verse 2, they would have ceased to have been offered, the worshippers having been once cleansed would have no more consciousness of sins. Isn't the continual offering, he says, the fact that there was a consciousness of sin? Now, let's just remember, five offerings that they made, okay? There was the sin offering. There was the trespass offering. Now, I'm talking about the Levitical system. This is the comparison he's making. Now, the sin offering and the trespass offering, those are two categories of offerings, not just two offerings. There were several offerings in each of those categories. These were called non-sweet savor offerings. Meaning God found no real pleasure in those offerings because they were compulsory offerings. They had to be made because they dealt with the sin issue. Then there were three offerings that were made which were voluntary offerings. They were the burnt offering and the meal or meat offering. It's really a meal offering. It's called a meat offering if you've got a King James, because that the word meat is used interchangeably, but it's really a meal offering. There's no meat in it. And fifth, the peace offering. And there were a number of peace offerings and a number of meal offerings and so forth. But these were called sweet savor offerings because they represented the obedience of Jesus. The Father took delight in the fact that the Son was obedient, but the Father took no delight in the fact that the Son was going to have to die for the sins of the world. But in each of those five offerings, in the sin and trespass offering, how many times were they made? Over and 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 over again. Every time a Hebrew male offended the law in any principle, he had to come with either a sin or a trespass offering. And what the apostle says here to the people is, why did they keep coming? Why did they keep coming? Because they were conscious of sin. You see. And if they had found forgiveness of sins, they wouldn't have had to keep coming. The awful repetition of that system, of course, you know, people read the Old Testament, many even believers read the Old Testament. They just can't identify it. They say, oh, it's such a bloody book, and it's so gory, and you know, what's God doing in the Old Testament? Well, he's showing us the consequence of sin. And the consequence of sin is awful. It's terrible. But under the old system, Paul says all that system could do was to remind you. The conscience could never be cleansed, and because there was a constant consciousness of sin, there was a constant coming. And those Israelites were in and out of that place. Like some Pentecostal Christians are up and down with the altar sometimes. Same thing, I'm afraid. And maybe out of the same context, too. A failure to apprehend the once-for-all eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and having apprehended it, to realize the standing that we have in the Lord as a result of that experience. Then he says, fourthly, it's self-evident that the blood of animals can't take away sin. Verse 4. So look at this desperate helplessness here. Shadows can't make you perfect. The conscience of sin reveals the imperfection of the sacrifice. The consciousness that keeps me coming back because I'm conscious of sin, and the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, that kind of sacrifice. Verse 4, it's impossible blood of bulls and goats take away sin. All right? What about Christ's sacrifice? What is the perfections of his sacrifice? Verse 5, and just in verse 5 through 9, are some incredible statements, and I don't want to take time on these except to call your attention to them, because the Lord has laid on my heart some things later in this chapter I want to share with you, all right? It's a sufficient sacrifice. Why? Because he was the Son of God, pre-existent, body made for him in his incarnate form, but pre-existent with the Father. He is God. Listen, buddy, that's why. You say, well, it really isn't important after all. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a moral man. He taught neat things. And I revere Jesus as I do Aristotle and Plato and Buddha and others. Abraham, or of Adam, and that seed of Adam has passed on, and there's a predisposition to us to sin because of Adam's choice. He made a constitutional choice for the whole human race. He was the forerunner. He made a constitutional decision that bent the twig, and the twig comes into the world bent. But Adam didn't have that bending of the twig. Adam had a perfect moral freedom without any disposition to sin. And when Jesus came into the world, because he was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, he did not have that nature of Adam. But he had total humanity. And just like Adam, he had the same perfect moral freedom to choose either way, but he chose to obey the Father. He chose the will of God. Remember then that perfect divinity, the sinless nature of Christ, when it meets perfect humanity, requires the obedient nature of Christ. And don't ever forget that that balance is imperative, because you're not going to get your theology straight till you understand that. You don't have Jesus running around in some kind of divine power lifted above man. That's a Gnostic heresy. That's a heresy that says he didn't really have human flesh. He was perfect man as well as perfect God. And he chose to obey the Father. And when Hebrews says he was tempted in all ways like as you, yet without sin, buddy, it means he was tempted in all ways like as you, yet without sin. That's not some kind of a false or facetious statement. It means he was there, he faced the temptation, he had the power to choose to yield to that temptation if he had have chosen to, but he denied that power and obeyed God. And that's why he is called the leader of our salvation. The word author there in this same book, remember we looked at that word? He's the author of our salvation. What does it mean? It means he's the one that breaks through first. He was the beachhead. He's the leader that went ahead. And having broken through, he's able to turn back to us and say, come on, comrades, it's possible. We can break through satanic temptation and we can live above the power of sin in our lives, because I have broken through that barrier for you. So he's a sinless offering, but keep in mind what that sinless offering means. It means perfect God, but born perfect man. He chose to glorify the Father. And then he is a set sacrifice. Verse 6. The divine will and purpose was not satisfied in animal sacrifice. It could only be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Son. And I want you to notice the word pleasure there, because that throws a lot of people off. I want to come back here. That's what sweet savor and non-sweet savor means. The Father found no pleasure that the Son would have to die in the bloody cross. But it was the only way that man's sins could be atoned for. But the Father found great pleasure in his willingness to do it. And I find that necessary for a lot of believers to understand the idea of pleasure of God. There's no pleasure of God in our suffering. God is not some kind of a sadist. And I know a lot of Christians who teach about suffering that it's the fifth spiritual gift, you know. And they teach about suffering to the degree that you get the picture that God is some kind of a sadist up there who really feels it's kind of neat to throw suffering into the pile. He finds no pleasure in our suffering. He finds pleasure in our obedient submission to the will of the Father, that the character of Christ be produced in us. That's what brings pleasure to him. He is glorified when even in our suffering, we're open to his will. You can imagine probably one of the hardest things I've ever had to do was to speak to the student body at Bethany today. I don't know why I get all those neat assignments. And the only thing I could say to them, the thing the Lord kept saying to me, is that in the death of these four young men, God had given us a very expensive laboratory in which to really discover the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. There is no moment at which faith becomes more real than in the face of death. That's why the Christians, in fact, the great Tacitus, the great Roman historian, said the Christians didn't defeat the Roman Empire by the way they preached. They defeated the Roman Empire by the way they died. Because, buddy, there's nothing that shakes this whole universal world like death. And when you find a group of people who rejoice and sing praises to God while they bury their dead, that shakes the core of humanistic society to the very bottom. It's a laboratory. God does not delight in the circumstances which we must go through. He delights in the willing offering of ourselves to the Lord. He delights in the Son's obedience. And though the Father found no pleasure in the cross, He found no pleasure in the fact that the Son would have to give His blood in order to redeem mankind. He found wonderful pleasure in the Son who walked obediently and who said at every occasion, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I say nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself. I do that which pleases the Father. I say that which glorifies the Father. I do the works of the Father." And the Father took this great pleasure. That's the pleasure we're speaking about. Not pleasure of God in some sadistic, bloody, oriented thing. But the God who knows man must know the consequence of sin, and He must see it in blood until it comes out his ears. He must see what sin costs. But then in the Son, and in the obedience of those who follow the Son, comes that marvelous pleasure before the Lord. Now the consequences of Christ's sacrifice, and this is the point that we want to spend a lot of time with you on tonight. It is so critical and so important. The consequences of Christ's sacrifice, verses 10 through 18. Let me read them with you to begin with, and then we will go verse by verse through this incredibly important passage of Scripture. "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sin." Do you see? I mean, just this is parenthetical. Do you see the hopelessness that he's phrased in those words? The priest stands day by day offering the sacrifices of that which he knew could never take away sin. I know people in the worlds of religion who are involved in religious practices. It is empty. It is liturgy for the name of liturgy. It is legalism for the name of legalism. Over and over going through the same practices with only a form and absolutely never experiencing satisfaction and knowing while they're doing it, there's never any way that that could take away sin. I tell you, I come across these Hare Krishna kids sometimes in major cities where I'm ministering and walk down the streets and they stand in the little huddles with their hair either shaven or tied in pigtails down the back, eyes glazed, dancing about, chanting. They're just a representative of many things we have in much more acceptable forms in Christian churches. Ritual, ritual, ritual. Do this, go here, do this and you'll be righteous. See, say this prayer, come to this source. No righteousness. Service after service, the same emptiness. And I tell you, friends, many of the leaders who keep people in that kind of spiritual bondage while they're offering the sacrifices know that there's no redemption in what they're doing. There's no eternal peace because they don't have it in their own heart, and they know they can't be giving it and dispensing it to someone else. What an awful emptiness. But, verse 12, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever. See, I have to emphasize that because some of you still don't believe it. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? Sat down. On the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath what? Perfected them forever, who are sanctified. When the Holy Spirit beareth witness to us, for after he said, "This is the covenant I will make with them, after those days I'll put my law in their hearts, and their mind will I write them, thus saith he, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, my good friends, this is a very critical passage. If you've been kind of drifting in and out, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, slap yourself. use the aqua velvet approach. Because we're dealing here with something that is so critically important. Look at verse 10 first. What is the consequence of Christ's sacrifice? It sanctifies the believer. Now, this is not sanctification meaning sanctification as an outworking experience, but this is sanctification as to our position. The Bible says very clearly in verse 10 and 11, in this marvelous and essential passage of Scripture, we have been separated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those who by faith have received that sacrifice for themselves. How did we start chapter 9? Asking you this question, or giving you this statement. Your peace with God is only as good as your sacrifice. What's the sacrifice you're bringing in your hand? Even the Hebrew knew that. Even the Hebrew who was under the old system, he knew when he came to the gate of the tabernacle that his entrance in depended on what the sacrifice was. If the sacrifice had a blemish in it, he couldn't be admitted. If the sacrifice had a bent tail or a diseased ear or it had a black spot over its eye, which most of you would think is cute, God would say, no, that animal's blemished and spotted. His peace was only as good as his sacrifice. So the whole issue of these two chapters is, are you understanding the sacrifice and the completion of the sacrifice of Christ? And that's followed by a second question. If you understand that, are you embracing him as your only hope? That's the whole issue of these chapters. Now, if by faith you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what's the first thing that happens? God says you're sanctified. You know, it's incredible to me. I was raised in a church in which sanctification was taught as the second definite work of grace, which meant, of course, the old man was killed, whatever that meant. The sin nature was destroyed, and you would never sin again, which made liars of all of us in that church. Of course, I always thought it was the old woman needed to be crucified anyway, not the old man, and I've said that before. That's an old line. Now, truth. The thing that stirred me as I began studying Scripture, born in that tradition, was to discover that sanctification always precedes justification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after he's dealt with the awful things, and he said, look, know this, buddy, the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither adulterers, nor idolaters, nor fornicators, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, I was taught sanctification was always the second work God did. It's always, in this sense, it's the first work. What does it mean? It means every believer is put into a position in God which deals with the sin issue. He is separated from that. And so his position in sin is dealt with. And this is a purely judicial thing. It doesn't change the person. It changes his position. Let me say it this way. You are in sin, you're in the family of sin, you're born under sin, you're in the condemnation of sin, you're in the guilt of sin, you're in the inheritance of sin. That's what you're going to get. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you're picked up out of that, God dusts you off, and he changes your position. He puts you in a new family, under a new inheritance, with a whole new promise. He changes your position. And that's why the most important word to the Apostle Paul is the little word in. Marvelous little expression in the Greek. We are in Christ, he says. Favorite word. We are hidden with Christ in God, he says. Worst thing about most Christians I know is they don't know their position. Most Christians I know are struggling to get into a position. Oh, Lord, you know, help me to become victorious. And God is saying, you are victorious. Lord, help me to be over Satan. And he's saying, you're in Christ, and Christ, you know, you're in the body of Christ. And if you're the lowest little callus on the foot of the body of Christ, you're over Satan, because Satan's under Christ's feet. And if you're in his body, the lowest position of his body, you're over Satan. And we're saying, you know, we're pleading for a position, and we have the position. You see, the question is, are you fighting for a position or are you fighting from a position? Oh, what a difference that makes. Still a battle, still a fight, but you're fighting from a position in Christ as opposed to fighting for a position. Now, I know this is an old story. You know, after you've been here 7 years, like almost 7 years, like I have, you've repeated all the good stories. So some of you have heard these stories over and over again. But there is no better one. The story of the French citizen who changed his citizenship, moved to England. Lived there a few years and decided to take out an English citizenship. And his other French friends who lived in the French Quarter in London, they made fun of him. What do you want to take out English citizenship for? And he went through the training, and it's harder in England than it is in the United States. Finally, after he'd gone through all the elaborate process and appeared before the magistrate, he was made an English citizen. And he was walking down the stairs, and one of his critical French relatives came up to him and said, "Well, there now, you're an English citizen. What's the difference? You know, what's really changed?" And he looked at his French friend and said, "Well, for one thing, we won the Battle of Waterloo." That's a marvelous illustration, you see. It's exactly what happens. We're in this side, defeated, under the penalty of death, destined for eternal destruction, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we're suddenly on the other side. We've already won the Battle of Waterloo. We've already defeated Satan. I know people who are praying for Satan to be defeated. Dear lady, he's been defeated. Confess it. He's a defeated foe. Remind him of it. You know, sometimes I get the scripture and read the last part of Revelation and say, "There you are, buddy. See it?" You know. Remind him of it. Confess it. Position in Christ. All right, second. Got to hurry. Verses 11 through 13. The consequence of the sacrifice of Christ, not only is it changes our position in sin, but it justifies us, which changes the penalty for our sin. That's the legal word. You know what justification means. Just as if I've never sinned. It means I stand up to the judgment bar of God, guilty, a sinner. And just before God brings the gavel down, I say, by faith, I receive the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for my sins. I accept what he paid for my sin. And I claim that. And God slams the gavel down in the judgment bar of eternity and says, acquitted, justified. The penalty for sin will never be paid by a believer in Jesus Christ. Never, never be paid. You are not going to pay for the penalty of sin if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have confessed him as Lord and Savior. Because Christ paid the penalty, and legally, the consequence of his sacrifice is that you are justified. Here's the way it's said in Hebrews. This marvelous verse of Hebrews. He has offered one sacrifice for sins and sat down, expecting to make his enemies his footstool. He has paid the sacrifice for sin. He has forever secured justification for those who by faith trust him. Thirdly, now look with me to verse 15 and 16. Very important. Look with me to these verses, please. 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness saying, this is the covenant I make with them. I will put, in those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in the heart, and I'll put it in their mind. Also I'll write them, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. What's the third consequence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for those who by faith accept it? The believer is regenerated. Now here is the new life experience. Not only am I legally, you know, I'm made a citizen of a new country, and I am secured from the penalty of sin, but I am born again. That's where the word born again, that's so popular in our culture since Jimmy Carter's been president. Born again. Regenerated. That's what it means. Regenerate means to be born. Genaro is the Greek word. to be born over again. Now, what is being said here is, not only does this legal thing happen, not only does this nationality thing happen, my position and the penalty, but there is a new power in my life. The seed of the Spirit is born in me. And just like the Virgin Mary became, she gave her womb that the Holy Spirit could bring Christ to birth in her life, that's what happens to us. A new nature, the God nature, is born in us. So it isn't just legal. It isn't just outside us. That would be neat. That's enough. But that isn't where he stopped. It's inside us, and a new nature comes within us. And what does that do? That new nature causes us to be delivered from the power of sin. Now, is that instantaneous? That's what some of you want. You want a nice little magic wand, come up and let me do 3 abracadabras and anoint you with oil and you're going to be delivered from the power of sin. Wouldn't that be neat? How long have you taken becoming as ornery as you are? God puts a seed of new life in you, and new life has to grow, lady. It takes time for that new nature to go. And that's why, of course, that's why these whole denominations exist, to tell us that the old nature goes away. Now, wouldn't that be neat, too? Now, that's like when you've got a problem with your marriage. You know how to settle the problem. It's like I've said about Anita and I. You know, we've never considered divorce. Murder, lots of times, not divorce.